As we think about John's Gospel, think about the content of John's Gospel, I think it's one of the easier books to get a general sense of, to be able to go through and say, this is what happens in each one of these chapters. We'll talk about that and do a brief overview in just a few moments. But thinking about that, I think that probably John chapter 7 is one of the more overlooked texts in the book of John. Maybe one of the less appreciated texts in the book of John. And maybe almost, maybe I shouldn't say a forgotten text, but one that we don't think about near as much as maybe we think of some of the others. If you think with me just for a moment about the contents of the book of John, the Gospel of John, and how we might go through to someone were to ask us, what is that Gospel about? What is the book of John about? We might begin by talking about the great prologue that begins in John chapter 1, describing Jesus Christ as being the Word, who is made flesh and dwelt among us. We might talk from chapter 1 about John's testimony of Jesus and his saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," and the first disciples of Jesus. And then as we think about the second chapter, we might think about the fact that here's the first miracle of Jesus. Here's where he turned the water to wine in the city of Cana. And in the latter part of that chapter, that's where he said, "I'm going to be raised from the dead." Chapter 3, probably the best known chapter in the book of John. There's Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And then there's John chapter 3 and verse 16. But John chapter 4 maybe wouldn't be too far behind, because there's Jesus' great conversation with the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well. And she comes to be a believer. And then we see a miracle performed toward the end of John chapter 4. A miracle beginning John chapter 5, where Jesus heals a man by the pool of Bethesda. And then he begins to talk about how that he's going to raise the dead, both spiritually and physically. He talks about the things that testify of him. He says the Word gives testimony. He says the works that I do, they give testimony. He says Moses gives testimony. The Scriptures give testimony. That God gives testimony. Chapter 6, not a difficult chapter, is it? There's the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus walks on water. He talks about being the bread of life. And then there's John chapter 7. What comes to mind from John chapter 7? Let's move to John chapter 8. We're going to come back to John chapter 7 this morning, obviously. Here in John chapter 8, depending on your translation, there's the woman taken in adultery that's brought to Jesus. And then this conversation that Jesus has with these unbelieving Jews, where over and over again he says, "You got to believe that indeed I am he. Before Abraham was, I am," he says in John 8 and verse 58. John chapter 9, he heals a man who's been born blind. That's what John chapter 9, the whole chapter is about. John chapter 10. There Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. John chapter 11, basically one subject, isn't it? The raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then you get to John chapter 12, and it begins the last week in the earthly ministry of Jesus before his crucifixion. He's anointed by Mary, the sister of Martha, there in the city of Bethany. And we see things that proceed as we get into John chapter 13. As he's gathered with the apostles in John chapter 13. And really, that runs all the way through chapter 17. John chapter 13, he gives this great example as he girds himself with a towel and washes their feet. He talks about how he's going to be betrayed. And then in John 14, 15, and 16, there's Jesus' discourse as he says, "I'm going to go away. But be of good cheer. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you into all truth." John chapter 17. It's Jesus' prayer for the apostles and then for those who believe on him through their word. This great prayer for unity. And then 18, there's the betrayal and the trials of Jesus. He's before Pilate. And Pilate says, "What is truth?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." John chapter 19, the crucifixion of Jesus. John chapter 20, the resurrection of Jesus. And beginning of the appearances of Jesus. And we see that following through in John chapter 21, where he appears to about 7 of the apostles there by the Sea of Galilee. There's this great catch of fish. And then there's the conversation that takes place between Jesus and Peter. 3 times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter, and we talked about that not too long ago, and he instructs Peter and says, "You feed my sheep, you feed my lambs, you feed my sheep there." And he talks about the way that Peter is going to die. And we see the book ending there, of course, in chapter 21. But what about chapter 7? I want us to look at one of the most profound statements, I think, that we find made about Jesus in the gospel accounts in John the 7th chapter. And one of the, I think, interesting things, one of the very significant things about this statement is that it wasn't made made by the friends of Jesus. It wasn't made by a disciple of Jesus. It was made by those who were at enmity with Jesus, not those who were in fellowship with Jesus, or those who were, who were friendly with Jesus. It was made by officers who were sent to seize him. But what we see as we begin, I'm going to back up a little bit in that context, that as Jesus is preaching and teaching in the temple in the city of Jerusalem, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, that the people are divided. Who is this man? We see about three opinions that are set forth in verses 40 through 44, and it goes like this. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. There are some who said, he's the one who's still fulfilling that prophecy of a prophet who was to come in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? And so we see that there was a split decision. Really, we see three varying opinions that are being offered here. He's the prophet. He's the Christ. And then there are those who were ignorant of the fact that indeed he had come out of Bethlehem. They understood that prophecy, but they thought that he had come from out of Galilee, or Nazareth, I would imagine, in particular there, where he had grown up. And so we're told in verse 43, so there was division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. We need to understand this morning, and I think we do, I hope that we do, that there's no greater issue that affects the lives of every one of us here this morning than who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? The Bible presents him as the Son of God. The claims that he made presents him as the Son of God, deity. We're going to be talking about some of those claims this morning. But it affects the lives not only of every one of us here this morning, but everyone who has ever lived. And everyone who will ever live. And then under that, subordinate to that, is this. What have I done about that? The fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that he's the Son of God. What have I done about that? Or what am I going to do about that? Because it's going to be the most significant issue that ever faces me in the future. What have I done with Jesus? And then we see in John chapter 7 in verses 45 through 52, the text that was read a few moments ago, these officers come back to the chief priest. Now we've jumped ahead here just a little bit, and we find in verse 32 that the Pharisees were concerned about the teaching of Jesus and the reactions to his teaching, and so they send these officers, temple officials, I think we could say, to seize Jesus and bring him back. They come back without him. And so in verse 45, it says, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? Why didn't you bring him back? We told you to go seize Jesus. You know, much to their credit, they don't make up something. They don't offer some sort of excuse. They don't say, well, you know, we looked real hard, and he's hard to find, you know, it's hard to lay hands on him. And they don't say anything like this. They don't say, you know, now it's really a pretty volatile situation. Some of the people, maybe a lot of the people, are really embracing the teaching of Jesus. They might cause a riot if we tried to bring him back, and maybe all of us would get in trouble. They don't say anything like that. What they say is true. And again, what they say is so profound, as the officers answered, never man spake like this man. We've never heard anyone talk like this. We've never heard anyone say and expound and set forth the various teachings that this man is setting forth. And obviously it really rankles the leaders among the Jews here, the chief priests and the Pharisees, as they begin to attack these officers that they have sent, and anyone who happens to believe on Jesus. And it's kind of interesting, just as we see a division into three segments a little while ago, to those who were giving varying opinions on Jesus. He's the prophet. He's the Christ. Well, how can he be the Christ? He's from Galilee. We see the Pharisees here, and they're saying about three things in answer to these officers. First of all, in verse 47, they say unto them, are ye also deceived? In verse 48, if any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him, in other words, how can you be so ignorant to fall into the same trap in somehow embracing this man, one who is saying these things that we sent you to seize, when none of the smart people have done that. None of the intellects have done that. And here, of course, we see the Pharisees with their typical arrogance and hypocrisy and their pride and their prejudices and so on. And they're saying, you know, the religious elite have not accepted him. How can you do that? And then secondly, there's another aspect of their attack. They say, but this people, that word is translated as rabble in the New English translation, says, who knoweth not the law are accursed. In other words, they're saying, you know, the people who are receiving Jesus, put it a little more common vernacular, they would say something like this, they're just the hicks. They're the rednecks. They're the people who really just don't know anything. They don't know the law, and they stand condemned. They stand accursed. Some of these things sound vaguely familiar, like some of the attacks against those who claim to believe in God and believe in creation and would hold the principles of goodness and righteousness and morality. They were, you know, the intellects, the elite, we haven't accepted those things. The college professors, you know, most of them don't believe those things. The scientists don't believe those things. And on we could go. And then thirdly, we see in verse 50, Nicodemus speaks up. Here's the second appearance of Nicodemus in the gospel accounts, isn't it? He's the man that came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. And he's identified that way in verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Verse 52, they got some words for Nicodemus too. They said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look out, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. In other words, you must be from the same place he's from. And all you Galileans, you're just going to stick together, aren't you? You're just biased in his favor. There's nothing that indicates that Nicodemus that I know of is from Galilee. They're going to make that assertion here. And they're wrong in their last assertion when they say, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Gath-Hepher was in Galilee. That's where Jonah was from. Not too many miles from where Jesus was raised, in the city of Nazareth. But what we see here is division over the words of Jesus. It's something we understand as we look at the life of Jesus and the words of Jesus and reactions to the teaching of Jesus, is that Jesus was not only, and as he taught and set forth his words, not only the great uniter, but he was also a divider, depending on how his word was received. The old man Simeon in the temple in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34 had said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. In other words, there would not only be those who would rise in the presence of Jesus and at the words of Jesus as they received them and believed and obeyed them, but there would be those who would fall because they would reject him. There would be a twofold reaction to the words of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And I think we can understand that as what might be expressed as a relative not but clause. Jesus is saying, I didn't come only for peace, but also for a sword. And he explains, he says, there will be those of the very same family, some who will receive me and some who will reject me. And division will take place because of that. And so, as we think about Jesus Christ, the man of whom it was said, no one ever spake like this man. I want us to explore that. I want us to look at some of the things that Jesus said this morning. And there's so many areas in which we could do that. And I want to put a slide up in front of you that we're not going to spend a lot of time with. But some of the areas in which we could express or we could explore this idea, this concept, that no man ever spake like this man, would be in terms of human relationships. No one ever said the things as Jesus said in terms of human relationships. Love your enemies. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. In terms of material wealth, the things that the world revels in. This man said, Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay your treasures up in heaven. For where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. He said, beware of greed. Beware of covetousness. In terms of morality, Jesus said things that went against the grain of his day and obviously go against the grain of our day. He said in Matthew 5 and verse 28, and just summing that up, he said, you know, it's not only wrong to overtly commit sin, but he said lust is sin. Matthew chapter 19 verse 3. In view of those who are seeking loopholes and so on for divorce, Jesus said, do not divorce. Don't put away your mate. And he gives one exception as we move down there to the 9th verse. In terms of greatness, Jesus says, and to a society that viewed greatness in terms of power and position and how much money and prestige one might have, he says, the greatest is the person who serves. He says, in my kingdom, that's the person who's the greatest. And no one ever speaks such as this man. And there's a similar statement made, or at least one that could go certainly hand in hand with that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, when we're told that the people were amazed because he taught them as one having authority. But I want us to ask the question in context, what had these officers just heard? As we follow the context in John chapter 7, before they come back without Jesus and they make the statement to these chief priests and Pharisees, no man ever spake like this man. They were amazed, obviously. We sang the song that had the line a few minutes ago, I stand in awe of the presence, or I stand in amazement, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. So obviously they stood in amazement as they heard the words of Jesus. We're told here among the last things they would have heard in John 7, in verses 37 and 38, would have been this. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whosoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Who had ever spoken like that? Who had ever said, in essence, I'm the fulfillment to your greatest needs, to your deepest and most vital and important desires, the fulfillment of what life is all about? If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, you come unto me, you receive of me, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Talking about the refreshing blessings, I think, there. They come when one believes and obeys his words, as we find in the Word of God. What we see here is that among the last things that these men would have heard would have been the claims of Jesus. Who Jesus said that he was. What Jesus said that he would do. And some things that Jesus, we're going to be looking at this morning from the Gospel of John, had said are going to come to pass in the future. Think about just a few of them with me this morning. If we think about some of these great claims of Jesus, no one ever spoke as this man spoke. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be divine. John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. You notice here the word he is italicized, and it is in your translations, I dare say, because what Jesus is saying there is this, I am. Jesus is using the same expression there that God had used to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. When God told Moses, you go to the Israelites and you tell them that you've been sent, you've been commissioned, Moses said, who should I say has sent me? And God said, I am that I am. Jesus claimed to be God. In John 10 and verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. Jesus claimed that he existed before he was born into this world. In other words, he's claiming to be eternal there. An attribute that belongs only to God. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said unto them, before Abraham was, he said, I am. I'm eternal. I'm deity. They understood the nature of the claim. In fact, they wanted to put him to death right there. That he would die to save the lost. Jesus made that claim in John chapter 10. In other places as well, beginning there in the latter part of verse 10, going through verse 11. When he said, I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. No man ever spake as that man. He's claiming to be God. He claimed that he existed before he was born into this world. And he said, it's going to be my death that's going to be the key to eternal life for those who are saved. But not only that, as we go to John the 14th chapter in verse 6, and other things that would go along with that, other texts that would go along with that, Jesus claimed to be the only way to God. You know, that doesn't go over very well in today's pluralistic society and error of religious toleration and so on, where one way is seen as good as another, one religious figure is expected to be received as well as another. Jesus said, it's me. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, you want to avoid walking in darkness in this life? John 8 and verse 12, then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And it's interesting that one of the things that Jesus uses to talk about eternal punishment is outer darkness. Those who fail to follow Jesus, those who fail to walk in the light that He provides, will one day spend eternity in outer darkness. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 46, I am come, a light into the world, but whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Jesus said, you want to avoid abiding in darkness? He said, you've got to believe on me. Jesus claimed in various places, we have a couple of them here, that to be the bread of life. He claimed to be the water of life, provide eternal life. John 6 and verse 35, we refer to that text just a few moments ago. After Jesus had fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, He said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. No man ever spake as this man. He said, I am the spiritual food you need to have eternal life. And He says, I am the spiritual drink you need so that you will never thirst. That is spiritually speaking. He says virtually the same thing to the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well in John 4 and verse 14, when He said, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the one that you must imbibe. I am the one that you must partake of in order to have life, in order to have eternal life. Haven't we found this astounding statement, this astounding claim made by Jesus in John chapter 15? You look at verse 1 there, and you look at verse 5 there, and we're familiar with that 15th chapter of John, the first part of it, where Jesus is likening Himself and His relationship to His disciples to the vine and the branches. He says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. No man ever spake as this man. Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing. What's He talking about here? He means in a spiritual sense. He means in things of a spiritual significance. He said, apart from me, without abiding in me, without being in a saved relationship with me, in essence, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what you may have accomplished in this life in terms of anything of a worldly nature. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus says here. And then a couple more before we reach the thrust, or really the crux of our lesson this morning. Jesus said, I'm the one who's going to raise the dead at the end of time. No man ever spake like that. In John chapter 11, in verses 24 and 25, the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus claimed to be the one who will raise the dead at the end of time in conjunction with other texts that we look at. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Speaking of Lazarus, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 6 and verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus talks about the necessity of believing on him to have everlasting life, and he says, I'm going to be the one who brings about the resurrection. Jesus said, I'm going to come again. He told his apostles, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there ye may be also. I got this one a little out of order as far as the text in John is concerned. Well, I think we can say it's the greatest claim that Jesus makes here with regard to his earthly life and what was going to happen, because it provided the ultimate proof of the claim that he made. Jesus claimed that he would be raised from the dead. He said, you're going to put me to death, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. No man ever spake like that. No one ever said, I'm going to be raised from the dead. John chapter 2, verse 19, beginning through verse 22, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They didn't know what he was talking about. We're told in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The disciples think back and they remember, I know what he was talking about now. He was talking about his resurrection from the dead. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 in terms of being proof that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. No more spectacular claim could have been made. No greater proof could have been offered for who Jesus is than the empty tomb, his resurrection from the dead. But what does this mean to us? What does this mean to anyone in relationship to Jesus and the claims that he made? What are some implications of the fact that no one ever spoke like this man? You know, there are only so many options. We looked at three that were being held by the people in the day of Jesus and those who heard his words. There's a really well-known statement written by C.S. Lewis in a book entitled Mere Christianity. I think it really puts the options there in front of us and makes the point that we can't somehow embrace the fact that Jesus was and that he did all of these things, but was just a good man, and not believe that he was indeed the Son of God. He puts it in these words. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher. I don't accept his claim to be God. He said, I'm trying to prevent anyone from making that foolish sort of statement. He said, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. He says, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus was either whom he claimed to be, or he was a liar, or he was a madman. He was a lunatic. In other words, the way Jesus spoke, like no one else ever spoke, makes it irrational to say nice things about him while rejecting his deity, while rejecting the claims that he made. He was not nice if he was not God, as whom he claimed to be. But you know, as we think about this and as we close this morning, it's possible to believe that Jesus really is who he claimed to be and still not be saved. The demons believe and tremble, have no doubt but what Satan understands clearly who Jesus is. He believes that. And so the question for us this morning is this. What have we done about the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, whom he claims to be? What will we do about Jesus? What do the actions of our lives say? Do we really recognize and believe that he is indeed Lord, Lord of our lives, Master of all that we do, all that we say, all that we believe, all that we think? It's one thing to say it, isn't it? Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? The only way that we can be saved is if Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. That's not just some kind of verbal sort of recognition, but it means that we're going to do what he says. He's going to have priority. He's going to have first place. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. He says, he that doesn't gather with me, he says, is scattering abroad. Let's ask just one last question and the lesson will be yours this morning. What does it mean to believe on Jesus? Again, in John 7, in verse 37, we're told, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And again, I think that has to do with the spiritual blessings, the refreshment that comes with the forgiveness of sins and all that is entailed in that. What does it mean to believe on Jesus? Well, it means much more than simply recognizing or verbalizing the fact that he is indeed the Son of God. It means obeying him. It means doing his will. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said there, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. He says, you've got to learn my word. You've got to do it. You've got to keep it. It's interesting, we find a very similar expression found in Acts chapter 16. In conjunction with the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Remember the earthquake freed the bonds of Paul and Silas. The jailer is about to take his life. Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Then in verse 30, the question of the jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They begin to answer in verse 31 as they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Well, the text doesn't stop there. 33 and 34 as it continues. Says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. We see that believing in the Lord, again, doesn't just mean verbalizing, doesn't just mean having some kind of mental assent to the fact that Jesus is whom he claimed to be. But it means that we recognize him as Lord by doing what he says. Philippian jailer's faith was complete. His salvation didn't come from his past sins till he had been baptized. And then he said to be believing in God with all his house. I want to mention one more thing before we sing the invitation song this morning that Jesus said. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. No man ever spake as this man. Jesus said, you're going to stand before me in judgment one day. And it's what I have spoken, my word, that's going to be the thing by which you're judged. Maybe somebody here this morning recognizes that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to not only believe that Jesus is whom he claimed to be, but you need to obey his words and begin living a faithful life in his service. As a penitent believer, once you come repenting of your sins, confessing the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You're here this morning, you've done those things, you recognize there are things that are amiss in your life. Won't you come this morning as we sing and as we sing.